Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Palm Sunday is a pretty well-known day in the church year. Even people who don't follow a church year have probably heard of Palm Sunday, that day when we celebrate Jesus, the King of the Jews, riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, receiving the praises and hosannas of the people. It was a day of joy, as Zechariah the prophet prophesied it would be. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. Twice a year, we hear the Palm Sunday gospel on the first Sunday in Advent, and again on Palm Sunday itself. Today's gospel is also from Palm Sunday, also part of that famous ride into Jerusalem. But the emphasis of today's gospel is not on the joy of that day. It's on the tears that the king shed over his beloved city as he foresaw its eventual destruction. Unfortunately, the demise of Jerusalem and of the Old Testament Church of Israel wasn't an isolated incident. It was a harbinger of the eventual demise of the visible New Testament Church as well, for which the king also weeps. Most of the world's population will remain unbelieving and will perish. Most of the church and her members will eventually fall away and perish too. But as we also see in our gospel, there is a solution for the few who will accept it by God's grace, a solution provided for by the king himself after he wept for his city. Now, the palm branches had already been waved and placed on the road. The hosannas had already been sung, and the Pharisees had just been rebuked by Jesus for urging him to rebuke his disciples for acclaiming Jesus as he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then, still presumably mounted on the famous donkey, the king looked at the city of Jerusalem as he drew closer to it, and he wept over it. This was supposed to be your time, O city of God, the time of your visitation, the moment when 2,000 years of God's care and attention and provision and instruction reached their climax in the arrival, the visitation of God Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus the Christ. This was supposed to be your hour of glory, when not just a small percentage of the city came out to welcome your king, but when the whole city came out with arms wide open to acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, who makes peace between God and men by his suffering and death on the cross. But, as Jesus said, now the things that bring you peace are hidden from your eyes. Now, the hiding of those things from their eyes was God's doing, and in a different way wasn't God's doing at all. Let me explain. As we talked about in Bible class today, the church father Augustine once wrote, "Unless you believe, you will not understand." That seems contrary to logic. We think in order to believe something, first I have to understand it. But not when it comes to the Christian faith. Faith doesn't come from human reason or logic or understanding. It comes from hearing the Word of God. Faith comes first and then understanding. Or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in today's epistle, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, specifically the law and the gospel, to bring you to fear the consequences of your sins, and then to trust in God's promise of the free forgiveness of sins for the sake of Christ. Then the Spirit enlightens you through the gospel to recognize and to understand the details about Christ's person and Christ's work, about the fulfillment of prophecy, about His invisible reign over the things going on around you in the world. For hundreds of years, the Holy Spirit of God had been revealing that law and gospel to the church of Israel, showing them their sins through the preaching of the law and through the daily necessity to bring sacrifices to make atonement for their sins. And He had been showing them His grace in accepting those sacrifices that all pointed ahead to the great sacrifice of His Son, the Christ, on the cross. But most did not even believe that fundamental truth of their utter sinfulness and neediness before God. And most did not believe in God's promise to save them by His grace alone, free of charge, through the Christ. Their unbelief was not God's doing. It was their doing. Matthew records these words from Jesus to Jerusalem during that same Holy Week. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And so, since they stubbornly rejected God's promise in unbelief, God also hid the details from them too, about Jesus' identity as the Christ, about His Palm Sunday ride on the donkey, and about the salvation He was bringing them that week. Now, Jerusalem had to reject the Christ initially and cause Him to suffer and to crucify Him. That was all part of God's plan and God's prophecy in the Old Testament. But that still wasn't the real tragedy for the Jews. They could have come back even from that. They could have repented of that on the day of Pentecost at the preaching of the Apostle Peter, or even after that. But the vast majority of them didn't. Hundreds of thousands of Israelites at that time and millions of their descendants through the ages. Almost 40 years God gave the people of Jerusalem to repent, but they wouldn't. And so, as Jesus rides into the city, He foresees not only His crucifixion and then His resurrection, He foresees not only the unbelief of the Jews at that time, but He foresees their continual, stubborn rejection of His gospel. He foresees them persecuting His church. He foresees His apostles going out and preaching His word with the powerful Spirit behind it, and the people of Jerusalem still rejecting it persistently, stubbornly, until as a result He also sees the eventual atrocities of the First Jewish War and the siege of Jerusalem and the utter destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. Yes, the king foresaw his Old Testament church lying in ruins, and he wept over it. He was saddened and troubled by it. But as mentioned earlier, the fall of the Old Testament church of the Jews was a harbinger of the fall of the New Testament church too, made up of Jews and Gentiles. The king's tears weren't just for Jerusalem. As of that first Palm Sunday, God had created and cultivated and carried the Hebrew people on eagle's wings for some 2,000 years. Does it strike you that He has been creating and cultivating and carrying His New Testament church for almost exactly the same amount of time, for about 2,000 years. What does the king see when he looks at Christianity in 2020? He sees false doctrine being taught and celebrated practically everywhere. He sees that in one church that bears his name, his honor as the only mediator between God and man has been transferred to Mary and to the saints. He sees other churches that bear his name who have taken his eternal truth and traded it in for human wisdom and the lies of social justice. He sees that the doctrine of justification by grace alone, by faith alone, for the sake of Christ alone, is barely taught anywhere anymore. He sees that Christian worship has degenerated into the worship of man, into secular concerts that focus on what people like to hear instead of on the ministry of the soul-saving preaching of the gospel and the administration of the holy sacraments. He sees Christians, like the first century Jews, more tied to their heritage, their traditions, and their family connections than to the pure word of Christ. He sees baptized Christians walking away from their baptism, deceived by the world and all the treasures it has to offer. He sees it. He saw it already on Palm Sunday. And his tears for Jerusalem in ruins flow also for his New Testament church in ruins, knowing that it will soon be utterly destroyed as Jerusalem was, knowing that it was all avoidable and yet that it would not be avoided. But through the tears, the king also saw that not all was lost. He foresaw a remnant that would still be saved, and he knew exactly how to save them. The solution for those who will receive it is the same for the Old and for the New Testament church. The solution is Christ, ridding his temple of the things that shouldn't be there, restoring his temple as a house of prayer, preaching and teaching daily in his temple. Where did Jesus go when he got into the city of Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday? He went to the temple, we're told. And we're told what he found there. The buying and selling of animals for sacrifice and money changers exchanging currency. Now, it isn't wrong to do those things. It is wrong to do those things in God's temple. They don't belong there. God made his temple to be a house of prayer where people could focus on the worship of God and on the meaning of the sacrifices that were being brought, where people could sing God's praises, could hear God's word, where people could seek God's help, both for their sins and for all their needs. So Jesus, the owner of the house, drove out those who were buying and selling there, and restored peace so that men could pray and so that men could hear the word of God. And then, in the few days he had left before his betrayal and crucifixion, he taught daily in the temple, and all the people were hanging on his word. As a result of Jesus clearing out the temple and filling it again with his teaching, there was a remnant of the church of Israel that believed and was saved, even while the majority ended up in ruins. The Lord Christ does the same thing in his New Testament church as it rushes to its own ruin. He still comes into his temple, into his church throughout the world. Wherever the gospel is still preached and wherever the sacraments are still rightly administered, and through the ministry of the Spirit, he drives out the things that don't belong there. Commercialism and worldliness, impenitence, selfish ambition, anger, false doctrine, faith in man and fear. And then he fills his temple with the preaching of his word, of his truth, with the gifts of his spirit, with prayer, and with the virtues of faith and hope and love. And by his spirit, by his preaching, by the sacrament of his very body and blood, the Lord Christ preserves for himself a remnant, a leftover bunch of believers who will not be caught up in the eventual ruin of the outward visible church, because they are the true church, the invisible church, the church against which the very gates of hell will not prevail, because her members hear the word of Christ and heed the warnings of Christ and repent while there's still time. Always make certain that you're a part of that remnant, part of the true church that escapes the ruin and remains forever, not here on this earth, but in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, as the book of Revelation puts it, that will come down from heaven when Christ returns. May the King's tears for earthly Jerusalem cause you to see just how earnestly he wants you to be found in the Jerusalem that will never come to ruin. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.